Go ahead and open up our Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. We're going to only look at a few verses today, verses 16 through 21. I've entitled this message, Clear Vision. The title kind of came about through a series of events. Last Sunday, I was privileged to be able to go fly into San Diego to go to the California Pastors Conference. As we flying in, it was a pretty foggy day there in San Diego, a little bit coolish. And so as we're getting there, and then we went over to get the rental car. It's an interesting place for where the rental car is because it was right in the line of where planes are landing. And so these planes are flying over this building, and it looks like they're barely clearing it, and it's very loud. But it kind of made me think about planes a little bit and kind of watching them. So we're all deciding, there's six of us guys, and we're meeting up with a friend there in San Diego, and we're asking him where are we going to go eat. And so, you know, some of the guys said fish tacos. And you know what, I would have been one of Jesus' disciples that only ate the bread. You know, I'm not a big fish fan. And so I was like, nah, that's not really what I want. And so the consensus is this guy, Art, who lives there in California, he says, you got to go eat at Phil's Barbecue. We got to go to Phil's Barbecue. It's the best barbecue. Now, we're all Texans. And we're like, Texans going to go eat barbecue in California? I'm not sure how this is going to work out. So he said, no, it's going to be the experience of your life. And he's playing it up in a huge way. And so he says, we got to go. And so, okay, we're going to be nice. This guy's kind of our host. So we go, and we go to this place. And I'm not kidding you, the line is around the building. And they announced to us it'll be about a 45-minute wait. It was like, there's this many people there, then we need to go. Well, long story short, as we do get into the barbecue place, we had to all agree, being Texans, that they were the best beef ribs we had ever eaten. It was incredible. It was a very, very tasty place. And so we consoled ourselves by saying, Phil must be a Texan. You know, and he must have just come out here and started this place. But as we were waiting in line for this long period of time and just kind of chit-chatting, I noticed the planes going by. And it was interesting because we're only a couple of miles from the airport, so you can see the planes pretty well. But what intrigued me is I saw these planes flying by, but it was so foggy that they just fly into the fog and then they're immediately just out of our sight. You could still hear them there, but our vision was clouded. And it was interesting to me how such a big object can be so clouded in a moment. And so that kind of got me thinking about this message today, is realizing there are things in our lives that can cloud our vision. And it can be something that's really big and obvious, but something gets in the way and obscures what we're looking at. Things that can cloud our vision are things like sin. Sin can cloud our vision. We begin to commit some sin, and all of a sudden we don't see things anymore. Ignorance can cloud our vision. We just don't know about something. Popular opinion can cloud our vision. If enough magazines and internet sites and news, quote-unquote news sources, tell us to think a certain way, that begins to cloud our vision. Our personal bias can cloud our vision. Well, I've never done things that way, or this is how I was raised. But you know what the thing is? The Lord Jesus, I believe, as we look at these scriptures today, he really desires to give us clear vision. I believe that the teachings of the Lord Jesus are kind of like spiritual visine. You know, this is visine, you put it in your eyes and it kind of clears up the fog. So as we listen to the teachings of Jesus, he clears our vision. I believe that Lord Jesus wants us as Bible-believing Christians to be able to say, with the formerly blind man of John chapter 9, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. He wants us to be able to see clearly. But I believe the key to seeing things clearly, to having a clear vision, is that we must be willing to receive what he has to say. We have to be willing to take it into our lives. And so that's kind of where I'm going with this message this morning. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses up front. Luke chapter 8, I'm looking at verses 16 through 21. Jesus says, and Luke writes, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd, and it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So let's look at our first topic here, is revealing the light in verses 16 through 18. Now, what do I mean by light? There can be a lot of definitions of light, and if you've ever studied light from a scientific standpoint, you know, there's all these kind of different views on exactly what light is. But I want to look at light as the Bible defines it, and not the physical light necessarily, though the Bible does talk about that. I want to talk about spiritual light. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, say that five times fast, defines light this way. Quote, figuratively used, light has to do preeminently with spiritual life, including also the illumination that floods all faculties of the soul, intellect, conscience, reason, and will. In the moral realm, the enlightenment of these faculties is dependent wholly on the renewal of the spirit. So it's that spiritual life. That's what light is that we see things clearly. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, speaking to believers, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. Because we looked at this passage last week, but it's important to understand, again, what light is and to remember what it is from a spiritual standpoint. So Jesus says in John chapter 3, starting in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So the light reveals things as they truly are. We've had this happen numerous times when with our children, is that you clean their face inside, you know, under an incandescent or fluorescent light, and then you get them outside and you realize how dirty they are. The sunlight reveals the sweet potatoes, or reveals all those things that looked okay under, you know, that artificial light, but once you get them into the real light, it's seen. And so the real light of God reveals its truth. And as we put these verses that we looked at so far together with the other New Testament scriptures, we understand that believers both have the light. And what I mean by that is that we have spiritual truth. We have spiritual revelation. And not only do we have the light, but it says we are the light. That the truth of God is supposed to flow toward us into a dark world. Now, this is important because this hits on the vision of what is church about. Why are we doing what we do? Well, a church is to reveal the truth. Now, that's gotten twisted along the way because some people think that church is about just hanging out, or church is about being entertained, or church is about feeling good, or any of these things. But in reality, it says that the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Notice apostles' doctrine was first, is the truth. The church and believers, first of all, are to be a truth-telling individuals, truth-telling institutions. But you know, the thing about the truth and about the light, as I kind of use them interchangeably, light is only useful if it is revealed. Light is only useful if it is revealed. Back in the old days when I was going to school at A&M Galveston, I had my best friend Brady and I would kind of go cruising around and, you know, just hanging out. And he had this Q-beam. I don't know if you know what a Q-beam is. But he had this lamp, basically, that you could plug into your AC adapter, your cigarette lighter back in the old days. And it was like a million candle power. And we'd go down to the beach and like shine it out in the ocean, and maybe if we were feeling bad, shine it at apartments and stuff like that. I wouldn't suggest doing that. But you know, you do this thing and this intense bright light shines. But the interesting thing about that, as bright as that light was, a million candle power, if you were to put that light face down on the floorboard, you couldn't see it anymore. It was totally obscured. And so a light has to be revealed. It has to be, let it shine. And so as believers, and what we're going to see here today, you can't take the light, the truth that you both have and that is to flow through you, and then hide it. As Christians, we're to be that cue beam shining out and revealing things. But if we put our light on the floorboard, it's no good. It doesn't have any purpose anymore. So turning back to Luke chapter 8, if you're not already there, let's get into verse 16. And Jesus, first of all, says, no one. No one. Jesus is pointing out to his disciples what not to do by saying no one. That this is not how it's done. You might have said that to your parents, maybe when you were growing up and they took you shopping and your mom's looking at the sale rack, you know, and you might say, no one is wearing those clothes. That is not the direction that I want to go, Mom. And so Jesus is pointing out and saying, no one is doing this. This is not how it's how you do it in a physical way. He says, no one when he is lit a lamp, lighting a lamp. Now, this might be something that we're not too familiar with here in our culture and in the Permian Basin. We don't light lamps probably very often. Maybe if you go camping, you do, but now they even have the lanterns that are actually battery-powered and other things. And so, but this was a very common occurrence in the days before electricity. You have to remember the context. When Jesus is speaking in the first century AD, don't have electricity, so they would have had to light these lamps. Now, what does this lamp look like? It was a little hand lamp, usually made of some type of pottery, and it was fed with oil. It'd have a little wick, and it would have oil in there, and then you would light that wick that was fed by the oil, and it would light up a room. That's what you would have to deal with. Now, what is the Lord Jesus doing? Again, he's using a common earthly item to illustrate a spiritual truth. That's why maybe in some of your Bibles it's called the parable of the revealed light. That's what it says in mine. And so it's Jesus is taking something common, something that we can understand and that's earthly, to illustrate a spiritual truth. Now, I believe on a spiritual level, there's a truth here that these lamps, and that's that we as believers, being the light of the world, we are these handheld lamps. In other words, think about it. Throughout the scriptures, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit many times. And so as we think about us as we're those clay vessels filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we're lit up by the Lord, and that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. He wants us to be those fed with the oil of the Holy Spirit and to be burning bright in a dark world. And I think this illustrates the importance for us, if we think of this illustration of us being those handheld lamps, that of being continually filled and overflowed with the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we're trying to be a light in a dark world, and we just don't understand, why isn't it working? Why don't I have this witness? Why isn't anything going on? Maybe we haven't been prayed to be filled or led by the Holy Spirit. Maybe we're kind of a lamp without oil. And a lamp without oil is not going to work. And so I think also, as we kind of take this spiritual truth a little bit further, these hand lamps could be carried around. And if we think about ourselves as these lamps fed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus can take us in his hand and take us wherever he wishes, wherever he wishes his light to shine. And so instead of thinking about ourselves as like, well, I'm a lamp, but I want to set my lamp in stone, in concrete. I don't ever want to be moved. I don't ever want to be taken somewhere different. I don't want to be doing these things. Then the Lord can just take us wherever he wishes us to go. And that may be for a temporary time. That may be for a long time. That may be for a job that we think, this job is the worst place on earth. But God can take us wherever he wants us to be. Now, that's kind of a, you could say, well, I'm not sure I follow you with all that stuff. Well, you can always throw that in the trash if you wish. But it says, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel. What does that mean? It means to be covered or obscured by a container. In other words, if you were to go out camping and you light your lamp and then you put a bucket on top of it, it's not very helpful. It's not very useful. That kind of completely negates the reason that you have that thing. And so Jesus says, you know, no one puts a vessel on top. That's ignorant. That's not the way you want to do it. It says also, no one puts it under a bed. That's a fire hazard. You know, I mean, really, if you think about it, it really is. You take a lamp and you put it under your bed. Maybe you put it under your enemy's bed. I don't know. But that's not a very good thing to do. And so, you know, okay, Jesus, I'm tracking with you. You know, I don't think we should put it under a bed. That doesn't work. He says, but he sets it on a lampstand. He set it on a lampstand. Okay, you have this little handheld oil lamp, and then you put it on a lampstand. Why? Because if you put it down the ground, then if you have furniture or other things, it's going to obscure that light. But if you lift that light up high, then all can see it. It's interesting. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. And then what did he say in John's gospel? That if the Son of Man be lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. That as he was up there on that cross, elevated above men, then what happens is his light is shining. The love that he had for mankind is shining. And it's there for all to see. It reminds me of living in apartments, and probably all of us here have most likely lived in an apartment at one time or another. An interesting thing that I always disliked about apartments, it seems like never in the main living area where was there an overhead light. You know, there just wasn't there, and so it was always dark. So a good thing to have would be some type of a floor lamp, some type of a lamp that was on a long pole that could shed some light in the area so that you could see. We always had to have those whenever Brandy and I lived in apartments. And so I believe that's what God wants to do with us. That as we allow our light to shine, that He wants to put us up on a lampstand. He wants to give us a place so that we can share His light with others. And that's really the desire, I believe, that He has for us. So you put that lamp up on a lampstand so that it lights the place up. Notice he next says that those who enter may see the light. So those who enter may see the light. Think about it in these terms. You're going over to someone's coming over to your house. Now, you may know your house backwards and forwards. And you may not have to have a light on. You know where all the furniture is, the tables, the chairs, and you'd be fine. But that visitor, as he comes over to your house, if you turn off all lights and it's at night and you say, come on in, well, then he's likely going to slam himself into a wall or fall over something and hurt themselves. You don't want to do that. You turn on a light so that the person coming in can see, so they can have a time where they can enjoy fellowship with you. And so this light here in the house, it illuminates so people coming in can see the light. Now, I think that this applies to our spiritual lives as well. I think our spiritual lives, we need to allow people to see into our lives. One of the things that I like most about Christians is when they're transparent, when they're an open book. I love it listening to teachers and different teachers this weekend. And the teachers that I respect most within the Calvary Chapel movement are the ones who kind of let you into their lives. Those who, when you're talking to them and you're listening to them, you're thinking, I'm getting to know this person. You know, I feel like they're not putting on a show, that they're revealing themselves. And so for us as Christians, if we're to let that light shine, we need to be transparent. We need to be honest people. And if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, I mean, tell me what you think, Jesus. He does. He just lets people into his life and he tells them exactly what's going on. As believers, we have to allow our lights to shine in a dark world. And we teach that to kids when they're real small, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Teach them that Sunday school, little ditty, and there to let it shine. But what's the problem? Why don't we let our lights shine? Well, because of sin and the world and Satan conspire to put our light under a vessel or under a bed. That's what happens. Because of our sin, we say, well, I got to turn the lights down. Because I got to turn the lights down because there's something going on in my life that I don't want people to see. It's the same thing. If you look at a lot of these establishments, these businesses that are doing sketchy things, sinful things, what happens? Either the windows are blacked out or they don't have windows at all. Because they don't want the light going in. And so it is for us. Or even if it's not sin in our life, then the world tells us, you know what, it's fine for you to believe what you believe. Just don't believe it out in public. Don't put your business on the street. Don't tell everybody about it. You need to put it under a vessel, under a bed. And Satan, of course, because he doesn't want the word to go out, because he wants to hurt God by drawing men into sin and drawing men to hell, he conspires as well to put our light under the vessel or under a bed. But our vision must be cleared so that the vision of unbelievers can be cleared. You see, once we realize that Jesus says, under no circumstances am I to put my light under a vessel, under no circumstances am I to put my light under a bed, then once that happens and our vision is cleared, then we can tell others about the light. But if we're too busy hiding the light, then how in the world are we going to draw others to the light? And I think this especially applies to the idea of tolerance in our culture. Tolerance means never telling anyone they're wrong. Tolerance means that you can't say anything's a sin. Tolerance means this and tolerance means that. Well, as I read the Word of God, I never get the idea that Jesus tells us, don't tell people they're wrong. He tells people that they're wrong so they can come to Him in repentance and be born again. And in fact, it's the reason why He gave the Holy Spirit in the way that He did. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read this. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. you'll receive the Holy Spirit so you can have the power to be a witness. Now, Spyros Zodiades, I just love saying his name. What a great name for a Greek scholar. Spyros Zodiades says this of the word witness. Quote, literally, one who remembers, a witness is one who remembers, one who has information or knowledge or joint knowledge of anything, and here it is, hence one who can give information, bring to light, or confirm anything. A witness is one who says, hey, I can tell you about Jesus. I can tell you that you are dead in your sins and that you're separated from God in your sins. But you know what? Jesus Christ came to die for your sins, and through repentance and turning to Him, you can be saved. And we can share this truth with people by being a witness. And that's how those who are entering into the kingdom can see the light. As the light is shining, it's kind of the idea that I get is a person is wandering through this dark wilderness and they see up on top of the hill, you know, there's this lighted city. And they say, hey, there's civilization. There's someone that can help me. I'm dark. I'm destitute. I'm in need of help. And the light draws them. But if all the lights in that city are shut down, then people don't know where to turn. Now, this is so important, you know, because again, we're witnesses to the way of salvation. We're seeking to draw people into God's kingdom. But the danger is false religions, they also claim to be the light. But in fact, they lead men into greater and greater darkness. So we have to continue shining that light, continue being that beacon so that people can enter into the kingdom. Verse 17, Jesus says, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Now, Bill McDonald writes of this verse, quote, verse 17 seems to suggest that if we allow the message to be confined because of our busyness or laziness, our neglect and failure will be exposed. Hiding of the truth will be revealed, and keeping it a secret will come to light. In other words, if we choose to go against what Jesus has clearly revealed and say, you know what, I don't care, I'm going to put my light under a vessel. I'm going to put it under a bed. It's not that we're going to lose our salvation. That's not going to happen. But the thing is that it's going to be revealed that we disobeyed. It's going to come to light that we disobeyed. And I think the moral of verse 17 is that there are consequences for disobeying the Lord Jesus. There are consequences even for Christians for disobeying the Lord Jesus. I mean, there's nothing that my kids can do to not be my kids any longer. They're my children, and I love them. But there are consequences for disobeying me. There's going to be consequences when they go against what I have to say. And so it is with us and the Lord Jesus. When a person's born again, they can't be unborn again. But they can be disciplined for disobeying. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I'll just read it for you. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul says, I work hard for the Lord all the time because I know I have to answer to Him. I'm going to have to answer for the things I've done right, for things that I've done wrong. I'm going to have to answer for Him and receive a reward for that which I've done right with the right motive. And I'm going to lose rewards if I've done things with a wrong motive or just flat out disobeyed Him. Paul had that in the forefront of his mind. And so the thing is, we have to realize, and Christians have to realize, that you know what, when Jesus says something, He's serious about it. It means something. But too often Christians say, well, I'm saved, you know, and it's like, I'm just going to kind of go through the motions or do my own thing. Treat it as a game. It's kind of the difference if you think about playing a video game of the World Series and playing an actual World Series game. You know, there's a little bit of difference in emphasis and importance between the two. Or let's take it a step further. You know, a lot of kids at the school where I teach, you know, they love these war games such as Modern Warfare 2, a video game. You know, and you fight terrorists and you do all these things. There's a big difference between doing that in a video game and then actually going out into the Middle East and fighting actual physical terrorists. It's a big, big difference. The ramifications are much greater. And so I think the danger for Christians is just playing at Christianity, just going through the motions. Jesus says, do this. Jesus says, do that. Oh, what a guy. You know, and instead of actually saying, this is what He says, let's just do it. So we need our vision cleared by the Word of God. Verse 18, he says, therefore. Therefore, it means in light of verse 17, says, therefore, take heed how you hear. He's telling us, be careful. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Take it seriously. Okay, I'm going to have to answer to Jesus for these things. He says, therefore, take heed how you hear. This phrase, take heed here, it's pretty important, I believe. It means to behold, beware, perceive, or regard. Behold, beware, perceive, or regard. Take heed. So he's being serious about this. He's saying, listen up. And it really stresses the perception of the seeing one. Okay, in other words, the one who is seeing or listening, the emphasis is upon them. In other words, Jesus is saying, as he's saying to these people, as he's saying to us through his revealed word, he's saying to us, hey, the emphasis is on you, Steve. As I'm saying this to you, it's not upon me, it's upon you. You need to take heed how you hear. Jesus is exhorting them and exhorting us to be active hearers. To be active hearers. Now, what does it mean to be an active hearer? I'll give you this definition. I think an active hearer is one who listens with the intention of obeying. An active hearer is one who listens with the intention of obeying. You know, if you were taking, say, a concealed carry firearm class, I would hope that you're going to be listening with the intention of obeying. In other words, I need to listen to this because there's certain places I can carry this gun, certain places I can't. There's certain things I can do and certain things I can't. And so you have that. Now, also take that same thing and realize, well, I got sucked into this other thing over here to listen to about a timeshare. You know, and you're there listening to about a timeshare, and you have no intention of buying a timeshare. You have no intention of being a part of this. You believe it's a ripoff, and so you say, you know what? I don't care what he's going to say. I'm going to be drifting off in la-la land. And so as believers, we're active hearers of God, whether in our devotional time or in a Bible study or whatever it might be, by listening with the intention of obeying. In other words, if I hear something from the Lord and he tells me to do it, then I'm going to do it. That's what an active listener is, and I believe that's what he's calling to us to be. He says, for whoever has, to him more will be given. I believe when a person is an active listener, when they're living out the word of God, then God will reveal more and more truth to that person. I've seen this over and over in time. People grow in the word because they read the word, they study the word, they obey the word, and what happens is God reveals more to them. I believe it ties into what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Now, we often use that in prayer, and I think that's a good application for this. But what about the knowledge of God? The knowledge of God's will. I think that as we ask and seek and knock and as we obey, then he reveals more to us. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so there might be an attitude to say, well, Steve, I know a little bit more, and I know that that's written to Timothy, and Timothy's a pastor, and so therefore I don't really have to do that. But the truth is, we are all servants of God. We are all those who bear his light to a world that's in darkness. So we all need to know how to handle the word of God. Something that I think is dangerous, and it happens throughout the Christian church and even in the Calvary Chapel movement, is a sloppiness with regard to the Word of God. With a not really understanding the Word and not comparing Scripture with Scripture and kind of just being moved by emotions and feelings as opposed to the more sure Word of prophecy, which is the Word of God. And so we need to say, you know what? I'm going to be that person. I'm going to take heed how I hear. I realize that if I obey the word of God, more is going to be given to me. I'm going to seek to rightly divide the word of truth. And then James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will give us more wisdom. And part of that, I believe, for us, is we live in the United States of America, where we have the most resources on the planet, the most Bibles and commentaries and teachings and all kinds of stuff to help us to understand the Word of God. I don't think an American Christian has any excuse whatsoever for not understanding the Word of God. There's just too many resources available. So America, we've kind of gotten ourselves into a mess and kind of gotten lazy. But in reality, we should be the brightest light of all. Continuing on, it says, "And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." Now, there's two ways to take this. You could take it either for believers or unbelievers. I think there's a couple applications here. Number one is for believers. If you don't use it, you lose it. You could have had, say back in school, you could have been really good at a certain subject, and you were rocking in that subject because you were studying it and you were going after it, but time passes, you know, and you kind of, you haven't used it and you lose it. It's just kind of gone away. There's certain classes that I knew I took in school, but I have no recollection of the subject matter. I don't have any idea what I did in there because it's just been too long. And unfortunately, I see this principle happening to people in ministry. They started off well, but then they got off track, whether through self-promotion or whether through chasing after success or whatever it might be, and they've lost it. And what was given to them is taken away. But there's also an application here for unbelievers. Unbelievers who have some knowledge of Christ, but they never acted on it. You know, maybe they went to church or they did whatever, but they never really obeyed it, and so that knowledge is taken away. Kind of like in the parable of the soils, that which falls on the hard ground, and then Satan comes and takes it away. I think the moral for us is that the Word of God must be acted upon to be useful. People often see this book in homes throughout America, and they say, well, that book's no big deal because it doesn't seem like it's changing the people's lives. Well, it's not the book's fault. It's people's fault for not actually living out what this book says. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit and they live out this book will transform them by the power of the Holy Spirit. But a person has to be willing to use that. Now, Pastor Sandy Adams had an excellent teaching this week at the conference, and his whole thing was about grace, and he was talking about the difference between preaching grace and extending grace, about how every church he grew up in, being in a very traditional background, they always preached grace, but he didn't ever see a lot of grace extended. And so that's how it is with the Word of God. It's not enough to preach it. It's not enough to read it. You have to live it out. You have to actually extend it for it to be useful. Now, let's move on to our second subject, looking at knowing your family in verses 19 through 21. I read this quote this week. Quote, "Nothing counts so much as family. The rest are just strangers." Nothing counts as much as family. The rest are just strangers. And the one who wrote this was, I'm speaking of a physical family. You know, those who you're genetically tied to. And maybe you agree or maybe you disagree with that. But first we have to ask ourselves to really consider that quote and to consider what Jesus is saying here is, how do we define family? What is the definition of a family? Well, dictionary.com defines family as, quote, "a basic social unit consisting of parents and their children, considered as a group, whether dwelling together or not." Okay, fair enough. That's kind of the atomic family, you know, parents and children. And I can accept that definition. I love my family. In fact, there's no one in this world that I love more than my immediate family, you know, than the five loves of my life. Brandy, Phoebe, Emma, Ryan, and Abby. Those are the key for me. But you know what? What can happen is we can love our family, and that love and devotion to our family can cloud our vision. We can begin to see things unclearly because all of a sudden that family can be number one above even God. You see, even though God created the family unit, and though He loves the family unit, and though He gives instruction on the function of the family unit throughout the Word of God, He wants us to realize through these verses here that the spiritual family actually trumps the physical family, that the spiritual family actually comes first. You know, they may say that blood is thicker than water, but the Spirit is thicker than blood. It goes even one level above that. Verse 19, we read, "And then his mother and brothers came to him." His mother is Mary, and so she comes to him, and his brothers also come to him. Now, there's a lot of debate over this word brothers here, especially for those from a Roman Catholic background, because they teach the false doctrine that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that she never had any other children. The plain meaning of this passage and of other passages in the New Testament is that Jesus had younger brothers. That's just the plain meaning. And to twist it and to change it in any way is just to seek to make the Bible conform to some man-made doctrine. That's the truth of the matter. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. We'll see this clearly. Matthew 13, verses 50 through 58. And I know that this is kind of, this subject is a little out of the way from the main thing we're talking about today. But I think it does tie into clouding our vision in the sense of we need to understand the Word of God. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture so that we don't get caught up in some false doctrines. And the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is a false doctrine. And it's obviously an unrealistic family unit there. Matthew 13, starting verse 53, says, "Now when it came to pass, Jesus had finished these parables, and he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue." So this is Nazareth. "And so they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Now here it is. "Is this not the carpenter's son?" So they assumed he was the son of Joseph. "Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? And where did this man get these things?" So they're going through his family list. Joseph, who they assume to be his father. We know that's not to be true because of the virgin birth. But then Mary, his mother, and then that he had these brothers whom they call by name, and then his sisters as well. It says they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, "Prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So I just bring that out to show you that Jesus had physical younger brothers, younger sisters. He was obviously the firstborn. And it's important because once we decide to, we're going to start accepting one false doctrine, then the floodgates open. And it's okay, well, if I'm going to accept this one thing that so-and-so is teaching because they have a lot of clout or because they've been around for a certain number of years, and it's contrary to the Word of God, then what's to stop us from accepting the next false doctrine and the next false doctrine and the next false doctrine? I don't know about you, but in every point of doctrine, I want to be right. I don't know. Now, there's some things we can kind of agree to disagree about, but the Word of God is clear on this subject. So back to Luke chapter 8, moving on, it says that his mothers and brothers came to him. Now, we have to ask ourselves, or I'd like to ask us, why would they come to him? What's the deal? Jesus is not at this time in Nazareth. We believe that he's most likely in Capernaum. And so why would they come to him and do this thing? Well, I believe it's probably to stop him. I believe that they're seeking to stop him. It tells us in Mark 3:21, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" His own people, who could that be? Well, it could mean the people of Nazareth, but I think perhaps it was his own family. You know, members of his own family wanted to stop him, because we read in John 7:5 that even his brothers did not believe him. They kind of didn't buy the whole thing that he was the Messiah. And so I think it's important for us to realize that it's normal for believers to have family problems. The Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus had people who didn't believe him, who said, "You're not called to this. What are you talking about, Jesus?" And so I believe that this family is coming to him at this point to try to kind of get him to say, "Cool it. How about we just go on home? We'll live normal lives." And the thing you'd say about, well, Mary, what about Mary? Well, I doubt that Mary had lost sight like his brothers and sisters had. But, you know, for the mom and these brothers having this different view, it'd be easy to kind of get swept up in this. And so, a difficult situation here. And it says that his brothers and his mother could not approach him because of the crowd. So all these people are crowding around Jesus to hear this. His mother and brothers are kind of on the outside. The other synoptic gospels tell us that his sisters came with him too. And so they're seeking to see him, and so they're sending a message to Jesus that they're there. Now, verse 20, "And it was told to him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.'" So Jesus' physical family was expecting special privileges because of their blood ties to him. Now, the thing we have to realize about Jesus is that he's more than just a man. He's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. And so, in one sense, they do have a special privilege to him, but in another sense, they don't. Because he is above them. He is their creator. Now, the interesting thing about this, their idea that they should get to see him in the midst of his ministry, and he should kind of stop what he's doing to kind of talk to them, it's really similar to what we see in the scriptures with the Jewish people. Many times the Jewish people thought because they had a special relationship with God because they were descendants of Abraham. In other words, that they were somebody special just because of their bloodline, not because of any spiritual relationship on their part. And that's a dangerous thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Turn right to Galatians chapter 3. And I believe that Paul does a masterful job under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to really explain that Galatians right after 2 Corinthians, to explain that it's not by blood that you get into the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore," here it is, "know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So this is a beautiful thing that Jesus is going to bring out, that Paul brings out, the fact that it doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It says in heaven there's going to be people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so it's not about my bloodline that gives me a way to the Father. It's actually the blood of Jesus Christ that gives me a way to the Father. And so a beautiful thing. So it's no longer this caste system. It really never was. It was always by faith. But it was believed to be a caste system in the sense that if you have to be of a certain bloodline for God to have favor with you. No, God has favor with me because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So back to verse 21, our last verse today. And it says, Jesus said, "But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" In other words, you say that they're my mother and brother, but Jesus spread out his arms, it tells us in the other accounts of this, and he says, "These are my mothers and brothers." Jesus is pointing out that the spiritual is above the physical. Now, what I love about what he does here is he points out really the definition of a believer. It's a person who hears the word of God and does it. A person who hears the word of God and responds to it. There are all kinds of people who hear the word of God, but they never respond. You're not a believer just because you've sat in a church or gone to a crusade or a rally or any of these things. You're a person who is a believer as you've been born again when you respond to the word of God. I'll have you turn one last place as we close, and that's Matthew chapter 7, again a familiar passage, but this hearing the word of God and doing it is actually what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, when he talked about building your house upon the rock or upon the sand. It says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." So they heard and did. They responded. "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Now, there's one more application for the believer, is when he says, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it," then that tells us also that as we obey in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, it draws us into a more intimate relationship with him. Just as when we're children, and if we disobey our parents, there's a gulf between the two of us, there's something there, then so it is with us even as believers. As we obey the Lord Jesus, we obey his word, then it draws us into close, intimate fellowship with him. So, just kind of as we close now, that's all the verses that we're going to be able to get to today. We've looked at two things this morning, really, in regards to clear vision. Ultimately, witnessing, letting our light shine, and then also about the spiritual family trumping the physical family, that it goes above and beyond. But in reality, in every area of our life, the Word of God clears our vision. And that's just what I want to leave you with as we go and kind of go about our lives, is that there's all kinds of, media and other things vying for our hearts and minds. All kinds of things seeking to say, this is how you do it. This is the way you do it. This is where you go. But we need our vision cleared by the Word of God. And my heart in being at the pastor's conference, the things that the Lord spoke to me, is one of the main ones is just to stay close to the Word of God. Continue using the Word of God, studying the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, because it's going to be that which clears our vision. And when the Word of God clears our vision, then we can be the men and women that God has called us to be. So let's pray. Father, do thank you again for your Word, and thank you for this time of fellowship in your Word. I pray that you would help us to have that clear vision that we need and to be obedient to you. I pray, Lord, that we would never grow weary of your Word, Lord, but that you would use it to penetrate our lives and to change us. And Lord, that we would be those active hearers, willing to obey the things that you've spoken through your Word. Pray, Father, for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, that we might burn brightly for you. And Father, that thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives as individuals. Thank you, Father, for the things you're doing through many different fellowships in this area. Thank you, Lord, also for the work that you're doing through different Calvary chapels in Texas and for the friends you've given to me in this movement. And I pray, Lord, that you would just minister to us today. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.